Thank you, Rick. Thanks, Peter, for the songs. Done a good job of managing our time. I was listening to a guy give a speech once, and he was telling us about how he was a little nervous. It wasn't something he normally did, not something that he was accustomed to doing. And so he asked his wife, "What are your tips for public speaking?" And she said, "Just remember the 5 B's of public speaking." And he said, "What are the 5 B's of public speaking?" And she said, "Be brief, brother, be brief." So we'll see if we can do that today. Thanks again, Rick, for reading that. We don't look at the book of Zephaniah often, but as 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 to 17, tell us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the book of Zephaniah is included in that. The book of Zephaniah is a prophecy directed at the southern kingdom of Judah. It is full of prophetic words dealing with the impending doom of the city of Jerusalem and of the entire kingdom. Judah had avoided for a period of time falling into some of the same pitfalls which led to the downfall of the kingdom of Israel in the north to Assyria. But the temptations had caught up with them as well, and they were going to pay. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests." This sacrifice was going to be offered on behalf of an objective which God was seeking to accomplish. We see that in Zephaniah chapter 1, the next couple verses. "And it shall be," verse 8, "in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's house with violence and deceit." Idolatry has become a problem in Jerusalem and in the southern kingdom of Judah. And God is looking to rid the nation of that problem. He is looking to rid his people of their idolatrous practices. So we see, if we turn back to chapter 3, what God wants to do. Verse 8, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." God says that my judgment is going to come on the people, and with my judgment, there is going to be a purification. The black spots are going to be removed. The sinful people are going to be purified and blotted out. History bears out that God was successful. Of course he was. After the nation of Judah was taken away to Babylon, they never again reverted back to their pagan practices. Never again to return to the worship of idols in the sense of man-made images made out of gold and silver and precious metals and wood. What I'd like to look at is verse 9. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. Thanks to Nancy for putting that on the front of the bulletin. And I'll read that again for you. "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." In this specific context, referring to the nation of Judah and its problems, God was looking to purify their speech. They spoke of idols, they worshiped idols, they practiced idolatry, and that led to more debauchery and more sinfulness. God says, "I'm looking to eliminate that from your speech. I'm looking to eliminate that sort of talk from your vernacular." But I think there are some greater implications here in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. When we look at messianic prophecies or prophecies that we think might be talking about something having to do with the church age, it's important to first acknowledge their immediate fulfillment. For example, here, the nation of Judah. And then we can look at what happened further down the road. So what is this prophecy talking about as it applies to Christians like you and I, as it applies to Jesus Christ and what he did? What form of language does God want to restore to the people? Restoration implies that there was something, that something was departed from, and that we would like to return to that original place. So let's talk about language. Language is a fascinating thing. There's no scholarly or academic consensus on where language came from, why it developed, where it came from, or when it emerged. We have the answer because we have the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, then God said, let there be light. Language comes from God. And language is one of God's unique gifts to mankind. No other creature that walks on planet Earth has the same manner and ability to communicate the way that you and I do. Language is a unique gift from God to man. He only gave it to us as a unique capacity. And God had an intent, a desire for the way we would use our language, the way that we would use our lips, our tongues. And that would be to praise Him, to adulate and to adore the one who created us. We see this happen in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, which says, men began to call on the name of the Lord. All right, thumbs up. It's all going to plan, right? We see that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We see that Enoch, another one of those early humans, was also a prophet. These men and others used the language, the ability to speak and to communicate ideas and thoughts with one another in the way that God had intended them to use it to praise Him, to adore the Creator. Unfortunately, though, as mankind has done with so many things, we abused it and appropriated it for our own wickedness. Satan used some sort of language to deceive Eve, who utilized it to cause her husband to sin as well. Lamech used his mouth to boast of his vengefulness and his anger. We see later on in the New Testament, James chapter 3, verse 6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. I don't know about you, but in my Bible, I have a note there by course of nature that says existence. The tongue sets existence on fire. We have a great example of this in the Old Testament where this almost happens literally. We see in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, that the earth had one language and one speech. All mankind spoke the same dialect. They could communicate without any sort of obstacles. They could communicate easily, and language was very transient. The people were united in a technical language and in their motives, but they lacked the purity and focus which God desired for the way they spoke. We see in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1, that they sought to make a name for themselves. They sought to lift their own names up, to lift their own status, and not to lift up the name of God, as was so intended for their mouths. So what happens? Everything, existence, gets jumbled up. We see that God confuses their language, and people are divided up by the dialect they speak, so that never again would mankind be able to unite in this way around a cause that was in opposition to God's design. Never again would mankind be able to do such a thing. It's interesting, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 10, God says, the daughters of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. I think that's partially a reference to the dispersion that happened after the Tower of Babel. People went out with their own separate groups who spoke the same language because they could understand each other. And so men dispersed across the earth. And mankind from there only digressed further and further away from the style of language which God intended for them. Mankind was no longer unified in their worship of the one true God. We see that several nations began to call on the names of false gods. We see Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18. We see Dagon in 1 Samuel chapter 5. We see the Asherah. We see Molech. We see Zeus and Aphrodite and Hermes and Mars and Jupiter and hundreds of thousands of other gods that have been worshipped by people throughout the years. In fact, at certain times, even God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, began to lose sight and knowledge of how to speak about the one true God. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. I'll start reading in verse 3. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Skipping down a little bit further to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moses says, Me and the children of Israel don't even know what your name is. We can't even call you by name. That's how far their language had gotten away from the worship and glorification of the one true God. We see that almost as soon as they come out of Egypt, they turn to worshiping the golden calf. A little bit later, in 2 Kings chapter 22, we see that Josiah discovers the book of the law, and they're amazed at the things in it because they had gotten so far away from where they should have been. They had lost how to worship God. They had lost how to speak to God. In time, God's people began to accept the pagan and idolatrous practices of the nations around them. In a way, the world once again became united. Not by their language, but by their lack of reverence and worship towards the one true God. The world was united still in impure speech. The Tower of Babel, they were united in their impure speech and in their language. So God confused their language and separated them. But even then, mankind still chose almost unanimously to worship the creature rather than the creator. Zephaniah prophesied that God would restore a pure language to the people of Israel, which he accomplished by forever purging paganism from their midst by sending them off into captivity. But Zephaniah's prophecy communicates a larger goal that the Lord had in mind. This is Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Mankind would not return to the days of one united dialect, but God hoped that people could unite in their worship and in their adoration of him. That all people who sought God, who sought the truth, would be able to worship the Lord in one way, in one mind, with one accord. They could unite in a language of praise. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he began to place a very heavy emphasis on our speech, on our language, the way we speak to one another, and its importance. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew, the 15th chapter. This will be a passage that's familiar to you, but it's always good to revisit passages that are familiar to us. Matthew chapter 15, I'll start reading in verse 10. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Jesus says, what you say matters. What you say has an impact on those around you. Jesus was working to change the way that we spoke. A couple pages over, Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. The words you say matter for how they affect others, but the words you say matter for your own soul, because you'll be required to give account for the things you say. Jesus was laying the groundwork for a monumental change, a revolution in the way that men would speak, the way that his followers would talk. The way that this pure language that we see in Zephaniah chapter 3 would be restored. I think we can see this occurring in real time. We can see the fulfillment of this prophecy unfolding in the scriptures. Acts chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there, we'll consider a couple passages. Acts chapter 2, you're well familiar with what's going on here. The Lord has ascended. Everybody is gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. We start in Acts chapter 2, verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we are born?" We see on the day of Pentecost, the people are together. They're still suffering from this thing that happened where their language was divided, and they had problems communicating with one another. But then the Holy Spirit comes down and settles as tongues of fire on the heads of the apostles. And they all hear the same thing. They all hear the same thing. Peter tells them what's happening a little bit further down in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Each man is hearing this in his own language. The languages are still divided. We still got English and French and German. That's not what it would have been there. But we still have all these different languages, but everybody is hearing the same thing. The pure language of the story of Jesus Christ. The pure language of Christianity. This was the pure language that God was giving to the world. Jesus came to set up a kingdom, to set up a nation, and to do that, he gave them a language. Most countries in the world have an official language. The United States is very unique in that we don't have an official language. English is not the official government-sanctioned language of the United States. But Jesus gave his kingdom a language. He gave us a language to speak. What are some of the parts of that language? One of those is the language of the cross. Before Jesus, the cross was a symbol of shame, a symbol of embarrassment, the lowliest way that one could possibly die. But when Jesus came into the world and did what he did, what happened to the cross? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'd like to read verses starting in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." God says, on your own, you couldn't find me in your own wisdom. So God said, I'm going to flip the world on its head. And the language of the cross, which once had been shameful and embarrassing, is now, as Paul said, the reason for our boastings. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. We sing a song in the Red Song book that gets me every time. We sing, "My glory, all the cross." If you said that to someone living before Jesus, they would have laughed in your face. What glory is there in a cross? Cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. The language of the cross was new, and it was part of Christianity. More than this, the cross is representative of an essential part of our language as Christians, the language that Jesus Christ gave to us, and that is the gospel. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek." This is what gives us this new language, what Jesus did, what he accomplished on this earth. That is what our language should be continually focused on, is Jesus and what he has done for us. Part of this new language is a language of praise. We are told to praise God in a certain way. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Hebrews chapter 13. I would like to read starting in verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This is a departure from what those people did at the Tower of Babel. They sought to elevate their own name. But the writer here says we sacrifice the fruit of our lips. We make a sacrifice of praise, forgetting ourselves and lifting up the name of God. We're given the language of praise. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 tells us another part of the language that we've been given from Christ. Again, another verse that you're familiar with, but it's good to revisit it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. I think it's Jeff that said this before, that the science can't comprehend why music is so beautiful to the human mind. So I like to think that God had that pre-programmed in us for all time. God's always been waiting for this time where we would sing together with him, and people have been doing that for thousands of years. This language of singing, part of our praise, is part of the language of Christianity. We have the language of edification. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26 tells us about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'll read verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. It wasn't the responsibility of the priests anymore to teach us, to build us up. Each of us has a responsibility to one another, to speak, to edify, to encourage, to build one another up. That's the language that you and I should be speaking to one another. Not tearing each other down with vitriol and hate, with gossip, but encouraging and edifying one another. That's the language that Jesus has given us to speak. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 give us another insight into this. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's the kicker of this whole thing, love. I encourage you, I praise God, I reach out to others with the gospel because of love. I like to call this the language of love. That's what Jesus has given us. This new language is motivated by love. Love for the Lord and love for the brethren, each of you and those in the world around us. Love is what the new language of Christianity is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 tells us, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Love is what allows our language to actually mean something. Without love, you don't care what I'm saying. Without love, I'm just up here rambling on incoherently to you. Love is what gives it its worth. Without it, it's vain. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. This new language, the way we're supposed to speak, is part of our becoming a new creation, is part of our minds being transformed, because we set aside the way that we spoke before we were in Christ, and we start to speak in a new way. Jesus accomplished the goal that God set forward in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. He started working on this very early on. John chapter 4, I'd like to read verses 19 through 24. John chapter 4, starting in verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Jews and Samaritans were divided in the way they worshiped. Their language was different. But Jesus says there is coming a time when you will be united in worshiping in spirit and in truth. That will be the common denominator. That will be what ties you together. There are other examples of this. Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile would all be given this language. Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens, and he tells the Greeks about this. Acts chapter 17, verse 23. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. They didn't know how to worship. What they knew was there. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Skipping down a little bit to verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is who gives us this common language. Jesus is how we can have this pure language. Paul writes about this in Philippians chapter 2. If you'll turn there with me. Philippians chapter 2. I'll start reading in verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We were diverse in our languages, we were diverse in our motives, but now God says, I have given you one name in heaven and on earth to worship. It's not Baal, it's not Zeus, it's not Mother Nature, it's Jesus Christ. And with that new name, with that new and pure language, all men can worship in purity of speech. Why language? Why did God choose that to unite us? Why not give us a common hair color so that when we become Christians, we're noticed by the color of our hair? Or give us a certain marking when we become his? Language is really important as a function of culture. It's one of the fundamental ways in which people organize themselves. I've done a little bit of research, and I've become pretty convinced about the time period when the Tower of Babel happened in history. And in that period of history, we have one of two great dispersions of human people across that area in the Near East. When the Tower of Babel happened, we have the first example in history of segregated living. What does that mean? That means that when the Tower of Babel happened, people started to move into these new communities, they started to settle in new places, but when they moved there, they couldn't integrate with the population that was already there. They spoke different languages, so they split up into different groups. They lived in the same places, but they didn't live together. We have examples of this all over the place. Think about cities that you've been to. Large cities will often have different areas that are divided up by culture, by language. That's what happened after the Tower of Babel. People couldn't unite. But now, with a common language, even if you and I come across someone that speaks some totally different language, we have commonality in our speech because we have the gospel, because we have Jesus, and because we have love. God unites us in our speech. He has given us this pure language so that we can communicate with everyone. I think that if you encountered anyone that was a Christian of any language, you would be able to communicate with them, to encourage them, to let them know that you love them and that Jesus loved them. So what does all this matter? Christianity totally changed the way that the people of God would speak. It totally changed the way the world spoke. It introduced new words and new phrases. New concepts became much more popular in the vernacular of the world at large when Christianity came into the world. But more importantly, Christianity changes the language of those who cling to it. Jesus changes the language of his followers. We're never going to return to the times of where we all speak the same dialect. But what we do have now is one language of faith, one language of love by which we can encourage one another, tell others the story of what Jesus Christ did, and offer praise to our Father above. When we talk about a pure language, we're not just talking about how we shouldn't curse, we shouldn't swear, we shouldn't be crude, we shouldn't be hateful. Those are part of that pure language for sure. But the pure language is about reaching up to God in praise, about reaching towards one another with edification and encouragement, and reaching out to those around us with the gospel and with hope. All of it motivated and tied together in love. The pure language is a means of identifying one another. We know that we are Christians because we speak this pure language, and it serves as a vehicle of unity. That's what God said was the goal, that all men could worship with one accord. All Christians can be in community with this common language. When you come to Christ, the way you speak should and must change. You are a new creation. You are a new person, and you have been given this new language. Use it. Employ it in your life to show who you really are. When the crowd started asking Peter if he knew Jesus, if he was associated with this man called the Christ, how did Peter distinguish himself from Jesus? The Bible tells us that Peter began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Show others by your language that you know the man, that you know Jesus Christ. The Lord gave us this language so that all people of the world could worship with one accord in unity. So be a part of that. That's my encouragement to you today. Turn with me just briefly, if you will, to Revelation, the 14th chapter. Revelation chapter 14, I'll start reading in verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth." Brothers and sisters, we've been given a pure language, but we don't always execute and administer it purely. Sometimes we mess up. But here we're getting a view of that time when the language of love will be perfect. We'll sing that new song to Jesus for all eternity. If you have not put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ, you do not have this language. You do not know it, and you do not know how to call on the Lord the way that you properly should. That's part of what comes with learning this new language. But you can. You can learn it, and it's a simple process. Come forward, confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Place your trust in him with simple, trusting obedience. Be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins, and rise again in newness of life, ready to serve him for all your days. If you'd like to do that, or if there's anything else this group can do for you at this time, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.